The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Turn to Revelation chapter 4. You would perhaps expect that the angels who are in his presence, the four living ones, the 24 elders, might have the most profound view of who God is and what he is like, since they are with him and they are never distant from him. You would also expect that whatever they say is going to be thick with theology and truth and high and lofty, and it is. This is a pinnacle portion of scripture, high mountain peak of the glories of God. The Bible keeps no secrets on God's purposes for the stars and planets in heaven. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." Oh, just a little aside. Normally the demons fall into the sound booth and then into everybody's opinions about the music and its volume and the kind. Today it fell into the light board. It's just to keep you awake. Okay, back in. The Bible keeps no secrets on God's purposes for the 193 countries in the United Nations. Psalm 86:9 says, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." The Bible keeps no secret on God's purposes for redeeming Israel and one day placing a redeemed people back in Israel. Isaiah 60, verse 21 says this, "Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever and ever. The branch of my planting, the works of my hands." Why? "That I might be glorified." The Bible keeps no secrets on God's purposes for redeeming bodies, redeeming our sexuality through the costly blood of his Son. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says this, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." Then in verse 20, Paul says this, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Our bodies were made for his glory. The Bible keeps no secrets on God's purposes for food and drink. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now you would think, with as vast and easy those things are to find in Scripture, that we would remember what we were made for. Job number one of the stars and planets, job number one of the 193 countries in the United Nations, of Israel, of our own bodies, our own sexuality, our eating and drinking, is to glorify God, to give him praise. But mankind has not done job number one since the garden. We have sought our own glory. We have worshiped created things instead of the Creator. And the Bible then keeps no secrets about what God will do to those who reject his purposes for them. He will judge them. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then verse 25 explains it in Romans 1. "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever." God's wrath is clear. It's no secret, because we are not doing what God made us to do. but to forgive mankind, to redeem mankind back to his original purpose. There is no secret. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus Christ to die in our place. And if we repent, believe in him, we will be restored to job one. The reason Jesus went to the cross, the ultimate reason Jesus went to the cross, was so that you would return your life to its trajectory of glorifying him. If we reject him, we have rejected the created order and the redemptive order. And so we swing in again to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, John is given a vision telling what's about to come, and what's about to come is the great judgment on mankind as part of the process for Christ reclaiming his earth and setting up a millennial kingdom and then a new heavens and a new earth. God is preparing John and preparing us for what is about to come. And we are brought into the throne room. And last week we looked at the resplendent glories of God from the throne and around the throne, including these great angelic beings, the four beings, six winged, and the 24 elders who give nonstop praise and worship and submission to him. What we're going to focus in on today is what they say, the two hymns. See, those who are closest to him know him best. They have the best perspective, and no one sees the glory of God better than they do. No one sees the hideousness of the fallen world better than they do. No one anticipates what God is about to do more than they do. And as we see this vision of the throne room, which is very soon going to happen, this revelation about what will soon take place, they swell up, anticipating God setting all wrongs right and redeeming his own. So they constantly repeat these hymns. The big idea is straightforward. We do what they do. Glorify God, your holy creator. What do you want to take away from today? You want to glorify God, your holy creator, by both your actions and service to him and by your words that you express praise to him. We are not like stars that shine out in the universe, in the galaxy. We are like moons and planets. What we do is reflect light back that has been given to us. We reflect it and we shine to the glory of God. That is our task. So by our words, by our service, we're going to look at this. So we're going to do what they do. We're going to look, number one, at how they praise who he is. So first, glorify who he is. Second, glorify what he's done. Both of them are here, and so this morning we're going to take a look at this, at this high theological mountain peak, this declaration that the angels say in an unceasing way. Number one, let's glorify who he is. Glorify who he is. The better you know the one who made you, the better you'll know why you're here and what you're supposed to do. Revelation 4:8 says, "The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say." Remember what we looked at last week, the six wings. This is the same set of angels that's likely in Isaiah 6. And in Isaiah 6, they have two wings covering their bodies, two wings covering their face, because the holiness, the great glory and brilliance of God is so great for them, they don't want it to touch their bodies, but they have eyes on the underneath, they have eyes on the outside, and here's what it means for them. Whenever God sends them on a mission, they see perfectly the mission and perfectly their maker. They see him both, and they do two things at the same time. Now, you might find it hard to do two things at the same time, but I know you have it in you. You can do two things at the same time. I'll prove it to you. In fifth grade, when you were in Mrs. Helsing's class, that's who I had for fifth grade, if she walked out of the room and we were supposed to be doing our work, we were usually not doing our work, at least not for long. And as soon as Mrs. Helsing came back in the room, came in the door, instantly we could do two things at once. We could pay attention to Mrs. Helsing and we could do our work. I know you have it in you. The angels are doing this all the time. And here's what they're seeing. This is life-shaping worship. They specifically focus on four attributes. We'll unpack them as we go. First, holiness. First, holiness. What do we worship about God? We worship first his holiness. They never cease. They never stop. It's on and on and on. Whatever they're doing, they can still give praise to their holy, transcendent creator. They say, holy, holy, holy. This little threesome has its own theological term. It's a trishagion. Yeah, write that one down. I just had to say it once. Three holies. It occurs in Isaiah 6, 2. We'll look at that in just a second. Holiness, holiness, to remind you, is God's transcendent separateness from every created thing. In visual imagery that Isaiah uses, it's high above the earth, above humans. What John is using in this scene in heaven is a sea between himself and the created order. In one way, you cannot put words to holiness without some superlatives, like infinite. Everything about God is of an infinitely higher order than us. We are made in his image, so we love. We make things. We can do righteous things. We can be merciful. We can understand justice. We're made in his image. But who God is, what God is of such a high order above us, it is infinitely higher and separate than us, that he exists in this infinite perfection and we in this created order. Holiness also deals with God's moral perfection. He is sinless, incapable of sin. His righteousness is infinitely higher than our righteousness. His goodness is infinitely higher. So he is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, perfectly good. All that he does is good because he is good. And there is an infinite chasm between sinful men and a holy God. This is what happened to Isaiah when he saw the same vision of the seraphim. Isaiah 6:2. Oh, by the way, I'm going to give you a lot of cross references. Just write them down. Look them up later. Just listen. Just listen to the scriptures this morning. We're explaining scripture by scripture. It's about the only way we can try to tap into some of these concepts. Isaiah 6:2. He says, above him, this is above the Lord that he saw seated on the throne. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. They were perfect, sinless angels, and yet they still had some covering or some protection against that radiance. The one called to another said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He is transcendent even from the perfect, sinless, great angels. And there is a dread and an awe for us as sinners. Sinners stand in a woeful condition before the holiness of God. Isaiah answers back as he sees this. He said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We have unclean heart, unclean thoughts, unclean desires. We desire glory for ourselves. We desire attention for ourselves. We desire to rule our own kingdom. And that makes us impure. And we say things that are impure. We do things that are impure. And Isaiah's response is, woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm undone. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God's holiness for sinful creatures is in large part a great dread, since we are not holy. But there is a comfort, saint, there is a comfort. His moral purity, his transcendence guarantees right decisions in every circumstance for all history, right judgments in every situation for all eternity. What God will do will be right and just and good because he is holy. It's a great comfort. The holiness of God should be a great comfort to the saint. The second thing that they notice, the second attribute, is his sovereignty. They call out his holiness, and then he lays out two titles, the Lord God Almighty and the one who was, is, and is to come. The first attribute out of that one of those titles is this, the Lord. He says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Notice the words, Lord. If you notice, throughout this section, chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's seated on the throne. So the throne being the central furniture, it's the central piece standing for God's reign. So God is king. He is Lord. He is king. And he is unlike, so in this holy picture, he is unlike any earthly king. An earthly king gets his power through alliances. Maybe he's inherited something. A president has gotten his power through pleading with the masses, through trying to lead them. He gets his power in our country through votes. And he's constantly looking at the poll numbers. I mean, one of the things I get tired of are poll numbers about everything, because nobody has anything to think unless the poll numbers say so. Sorry, I digress. I'll just put it this way. God relies on no person to be on the throne, and he could care less about his poll numbers. He does not need the poll numbers of the entire planet to keep and maintain his rule. He rules over all things. Look at verse 11. This rule has extended from eternity past and will extend into eternity future. And in his rule, he does everything by and through his own counsel and his own desires. God does not have the 24 elders to take advice. He is not taking advice. He does not need advisors. Because everything exists and is done by his will. That's what verse 7 says. By your will they existed. And he's talking about all the things of history. We'll get to it in a little bit. But God has determined by his own will who would rule. He has determined by his will who he would choose to adopt into his family. He chooses who he would redeem. Ephesians 1:11, talking about the greatness of this sovereign in him. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. From eternity past, God the King has determined all of those that he would choose to adopt in his family, those he would choose to rule, those he would choose to have assorted places of responsibility on the planet. Your place of your responsibility has been allotted to you from eternity past by God. He has done it according to his will. Sovereignty is the basis for all creatures' obedience. Since he is the king, he commands, we are the subjects, we obey. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are a lot of things that God hasn't revealed to us, and we can't wait till heaven and we can pester him with questions. The secret things belong to the Lord. Oh, here's the second part. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The king is a lawgiver. He gives us direction, and we, as his creatures, as his subjects, obey him. This puts us in a great sense of awe, a great sense of dread almost, because we exist by his decree. We are bound to obedience. Therefore, he is free to judge sin. There's nothing that restrains him. He gives each of us a little kingdom, and we manage it for his glory. And when we take that kingdom and make it our kingdom for our control and our glory, he calls that treason. and treason gets the death penalty. He is the sovereign. It leaves us in a sense of dread. But it also leaves us with a sense of comfort. Whatever presidency, monarchy, dictatorship, or caliphate wars against the rule of God, remember this, no one can successfully challenge his rule. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 will come true in due time. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the sovereign. The third attribute that they note is his omnipotence. His omnipotence. The title, the God, the Almighty One, translates theos, a common word for God, the transcendent divine, and a word pantokrator, all-powerful one. It's a royal attribute. To give God the title of pantokrator is to give him the title of supreme might and rule. He is all-powerful, and it speaks of limitless and endless power. In other words, there's nothing that he cannot do, and he will never run out of it. The one who made all things, sustains all things, judges all things, and restores all things. Listen to some other ways this omnipotence is described in Scripture. Jeremiah 32:17 says this, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." How do you define God's power? Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is hard for him. I have said in the past that spending 30 minutes in a fabric store is hard for me. It's not hard for God. Ladies, just be comforted. Nothing is too hard for God. No ruler can say this. And humans, by definition, are weak since we were created by him. He sustains us. He will uphold us. We are weak. As Job struggled in chapter 40, he knew that he was going to have a difficult time making sense of the world and the evil that he was under, the struggle that he was under, and he knew he had hardly the ability to come to God. And he says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word. When am I going to look at you, God? Am I going to look at you, me, just a mere human, and find fault with you, the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. This leaves us in a sense of awe. No created thing, no demon, no president, no person can successfully contend with God. You can't beat God. If you contend with him, fight with all your might, you won't prevail. You can fight him your whole life, you won't prevail. But serve him. Serve him and his will. No obstacle, no enemy can prevail against his will, nor against you. Serve his will, no obstacle will prevail. Fight his will, and you will never prevail. There's a great comfort in this. If God wants something done, it will get done. Just paint a word picture. If there was an oil tanker, one of those 600-yard-long oil tankers, filled on the West Plains. Now, why it would ever be filled on the West Plains, just let that one go. There is no crane nor machine that could ever pick it up and move it. But the same tanker on the water moves with relative ease. The omnipotence of God holds up what to you is an impossible thing and moves with relative ease. You might see a need that is so large that it's like a super tanker with all the fuel that it's carrying that's going to supply something, impossible for you to move on land. But because it is held up by this water, this all-powerful nature of God, and it is in his will, when you pray, he can move it with ease. This is a great call and encouragement to pray. Because he's all-powerful and sovereign, you pray. God can do in answer to prayer what you will never be able to do by manipulating men or self-exertion. He's the omnipotent one. And fourth, they notice that he's eternal. They call him this. This is the title. The one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. They add on to it two descriptions. John notes this in verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They note his eternality. He always has been, he is, he always will be. And they add to this precious truth, this thing they're anticipating, this thing that makes them swell up in praise. He is about to come. He is about to set all things straight. He is about to enact justice. He is about to reclaim creation. He is about to set up an earthly reign in which no enemy will prevail. He is about to give the saints a place and a rule in that kingdom. He is eternal. It's described multiple ways in Scripture. Psalm 90, contrasting the eternality of God and the temporariness of men apart from God. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He always was, he always will be." This leaves us in a sense of awe because apart from God, we are finite creatures with very limited time. The psalmist describes it this way: "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Your life in the perspective of eternity is like a blade of grass sprouting in the morning, dying in the evening, like a dream in the middle of the night, comes, goes. Your human life in this flesh is a vapor. It is insignificant apart from God." But I want to give you the comfort that ties all of this together. How did God bridge the gap between his holiness and our sinfulness? How does the Pantocrator act on his creature's behalf? How does the Eternal One share his eternality with his creatures? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is a great comfort. God has given the gift of eternal life by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy One, to die in our place, to suffer our shame, to suffer for our sin, to pay the eternal price in the wrath of God. And here's the great promise, John 3:36, it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." That means he is not separated because of his sinfulness. His sinfulness has been atoned. He is not under the crushing power of the judge, but under the sustaining power of the shepherd. The king has brought you into his kingdom and adopted you into his family. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And as the angels anticipate the coming, they are ready for justice on those who remain calcified in their sin, and they are eager to see the redemptive plan unfold as God will draw people to himself. There's one other encouragement I want to give to you, finite creature in a temporal world under an infinite God. Time seems for us a vast and immense thing, and our time in the world seems short. So there's a lot we want to do. There's a lot we're concerned about. There's a lot we want to get done in this little life that's a vapor. But listen to Peter's perspective. 2 Peter 3:8, he says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." This means the Lord can get done in one day 1,000 years' work. And what seems to us like it will take 1,000 years is just a day. For the eternal, all our time measurements are puffs, vapors, sunrises, sunsets, dreams. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." Okay, I'm waiting, Lord. We're ready for you to return. We're ready for you to do your work. We're ready for the justice, and we'd like it now. We need the mercy, and we need it now. So don't think of his slowness in human terms. But actually, he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why has he stretched out the time to let more into the kingdom? Why has he stretched out the time so he could let more into the kingdom? When you seem to think God is moving slowly, he is merely working patiently toward his redemptive ends. Night and day, unceasingly, with eyes fixed on their task, with eyes fixed on their Creator, these four living ones cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They center their theology constantly. They glorify who he is. The second thing they do is they glorify what he has done. They glorify what he has done. It's not only who he is that is spectacular, it's what he does that is spectacular. You and I are creatures that owe our existence and our eternity to him. Verse 9, he says, "Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever, ever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne," that is, relinquishing again their rights, submitting themselves to the rule of God. And here's what they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, of supreme value, of supreme worth. You're worthy to receive glory and honor and power." What does he mean by glory, honor, and power? He means glory and honor, praise, and the due place that he deserves, power, a surrendering constantly of our rule under his. We don't actually give him any power. He has all power. But what he's talking about is the constant surrendering of what we think is our kingdom to him. Why would they do this? "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The elders are acknowledging according to John MacArthur, the elders are acknowledging that God has the right both to redeem and to judge his creation. And the song anticipates paradise lost becoming paradise regained. These 24 elders are looking at him saying, all this creation is yours. You have the right to redeem it. You have the right to judge it. See, one of the core components to human pride is the worship of something created over the Creator. Today, more than any time ever, we are directly worshiping ourselves. The kids this morning in Bible school are going through Judges 13 through 16. It's the story of Samson, kind of an anti-hero of Judges. Chapters 17 through 21 are summarized by this in Israel's history. Each man does what is right in his own eyes. This is the era that we directly live in now. If you're watching a TV show during the daytime, why you'd ever be doing that, I don't know. Or you're on a college campus amongst a bunch of millennials, you'll hear this. You know, be authentic. You do you. However you want to identify yourself, you do you, which is the common day vernacular. Every person does what is right in his own eyes. And when that happens, we have been sucked into the black hole of minuteness. If our lives are defined for ourselves, by ourselves, we are going to be sucked into something infinitely small. That vapor, that dream, everything that we pursue will vanish like a puff, like smoke, like a fire. Falls into the black hole of meaninglessness. If you do you, you are actually pulled into meaninglessness. Since your days are numbered, your life is a vapor, and everything that you accomplish will be forgotten by everyone in just a matter of months or years. Grant Osborne says this, any person or thing that becomes more important than God in our lives constitutes idolatrous worship. God must be all and in all in our lives, end quote. And here's the glorious news of the gospel. When we repent of worshiping self or any created thing and turn to God, we then begin to see and experience the vastness and wonder of our existence. The holy, omnipotent sovereign of the universe has made you a mere human with eternally significant purposes. That on his timeline are logged and kept. Here's an interesting phrase, the way he writes it. He says, for you created all things. Okay, everything here is his, he made it. We would expect it to say something like this, and by your will they exist. And that goes, that would go along with what Paul says of Jesus in Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And the fact that God is the sustainer is a wonderful and glorious truth. But here he's saying something different, something specific. He is saying that all things, you created all things, and by your will they existed. He's talking about something in past tense. He is talking about the full realm of all of human history, of all created history up to this point. That means everything, all things. He uses this almost emphatically. Every person, every king, every circumstance, every president, every government, every nation that has ever existed has existed by God's will for his special purpose, and they are being logged and recounted. God has superintended every blink of every eye from the moment Adam and Eve were made all the way into the future. He has cataloged and logged every blink. Your marriage, your work, your family, your children, your singleness, your marriedness, all exist by his will, and they have a purpose in history to give him glory. This means that as a finite creature, God is giving you the grace that at any moment when you surrender to his will, when you want to praise him or glorify him by your life, you get to share in that moment of glory. How astonishing that the creator of the universe would share a moment of glory, would log it, and would keep it. Here is the great comfort to you, saint. God has made you, and he knows you intimately. Listen to how the psalmist writes this in Psalm 139:13. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." He's talking about the inner heart workings. He's talking about the human body. We've got a PT student living with us, and she just took her hand test, all the things that are in the hand, and I've been looking at the picture. There's a lot in a hand. Hands are complicated. Brains seem relatively simple, a bunch of matter, mush, but hands, they look complicated. I probably judge my lack of understanding about the difference between a brain and a hand to say that, but fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, the psalmist says. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, my mother's womb. You knew me in my mother's womb. And then he says this, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, that is, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Every day, every circumstance, every blink of the eye has been set by God for you. He knows you intimately. He knows your hearts and its wants. He knows your body and its needs. And he has ordained a time. The only question for you is, will you fulfill his purposes gladly or under the thumb? Who hasn't asked the question, why am I here? I mean, it's probably no secret that I'm really not a big parade fan. I don't really like parades. I mean, not at least ones that don't have 80-foot cartoon characters. Like, I might like the Macy's Day Parade, but I mean, I grew up in Cheney, and so parades were always a letdown. We'd watch Macy's Day Parade at Thanksgiving, and then 4th of July, we'd watch the parade in Cheney, and I'd go, really? It was just always a letdown. So you can imagine, one time we got to the Lilac Parade early, like an hour early, and it was raining. And I'm asking the question, why am I here? Now, some of you love parades. I hate to rain on it. But haven't you, because you want to rule your own little kingdom and have your own little way, be in the middle of something you didn't want to be in, and you say, why am I here? I have. My poor wife doesn't take me to parades anymore. I am no fun. I don't plan on being fun anytime soon either. Okay, maybe I should repent of my own little kingdom and take her to the Lilac Parade. Hopefully they'll have 80-foot balloons floating. But maybe also you've taken a step of faith to obey the Lord and you've fallen under that proverbial saying, no good deed goes unpunished. Have you ever experienced that? You've tried to do something good and all you've gotten is flack for it. You're in trouble for trying to do something nice, but now you're suddenly asking, why am I here? Or maybe you've had that more traumatic identity crisis of life and purpose when you say, why am I here? What is my purpose? Every college student is going through it because they're trying to figure out if the loans are worth it. Do I take these classes and do I pay the loans? Is this worth it? Am I going to do anything with this? What's my purpose, God? And so they're trying to figure out their purpose. They're trying to figure out why they're here. But you know, men in midlife have the same issue. They've sort of got some success. They don't know if what they're doing matters. They've climbed to the top. There's nothing else. We call that what? Midlife crisis. But you know what? Sometimes a midlife crisis is good. Because you should ask yourself the most important question you can ask. Why am I here? The answer comes in its largest terms in Revelation 4:11. You were created by God's will for his glory. I remember asking this question as I was making the transition between public or school teaching and ministry. And I remember Dave Gammon and I kind of thinking through this. We were good friends. We had been doing children's ministry together. And what should I do? Should I go into ministry or should I not go into ministry? And we came to this simple rule. We tell college students this all the time. How has God built me and where should I do that? How has God built me and where should I do that? So you can go find godly people who help you understand where that. And some of you need to be in a midlife crisis because you're not where God wants you, and you should get where God wants you. You should be serving him instead of serving yourself. And when you surrender to Christ and trust in Christ and you let him guide your way, you will finally find that black hole of smallness. You've broken the gravitational force and you find the joy of serving him. Let me close with four things. Here's four practical things you can do with such a stellar verse. First, reorient your through the day worship. Remember, these angels never cease to say, holy, holy, holy. They never stop. They always have their eyes on their job and their eyes on God, and they never stop. For sinful humans, it's always going to mean two things: routine confession of sin and routine thanksgiving. Reorient your through the day worship. What am I trying to get out of this? I'm angry. Why am I angry? I'm frustrated. Why am I frustrated? I'm sad. Why am I sad? Reorienting your through the day worship, just like the angels do, reminding yourself of who God is, what he is like. What am I trying to get out of this? Is it for me or for God? Is it celebrating God's righteousness or my own righteousness? God's goodness or my own goodness? Reorient your through the day worship. Second, remember the gift and responsibility of your life. Your life is a gift. All that you are and have is both a gift and a stewardship. You had no say in the family you were born into, the gender you were born with, the country you were born in, the race that you are, the time in history that you have. You had no say in the abilities that you had. You have no say in the skills that you have. The very best you can do is enhance or refine or seek to do the Lord's will with those things. Your accomplishments, those things that have been part of your might and your effort, they are all gifts because the skills and abilities behind them are all from God. So if they're all from God, they all need to be for God and his glory. Remember the gift and the responsibility of your life. Now, I wish I had time to go into all kinds of details. Like if you're a husband, you want to know what the will of God is for your life, Ephesians 5. Husbands and wives together, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. You want to know how to take the gift and the responsibility and use it for his glory? If you're a kid in the home, Ephesians 6, how you're supposed to respond to your parents. It's a gift and a stewardship. If you're single, 1 Corinthians 7, what do you do with your singleness? You use it to serve the Lord. With your sexuality, how do I define it? What do I do with it? 1 Corinthians 6, defines what God's will is for you in sexual purity. Remember what you have as a gift and responsibility in your life. Now, I just threw out all those. If you have any specifics, okay, I want to do God's will, ask one of your elders, ask a biblical counselor, ask me, we can give you specifics. But it's not a secret what you're supposed to be doing. Third, relish the vast array of God's creative and redemptive genius. You should look around. This morning, I saw the frost that I had to scrape off the truck, and I was like, oh, it's cold. And I was remembering a phrase out of Job, that the Lord stores the snows, or puts the snows in the mountains as storehouses. Oh, God is filling up the storehouse of water for summer refreshment. I normally don't think that. God, you're amazing. You, in wintertime, you make winter so that it can store up water in the mountains so that in the dry, hot summer, we have something to drink and something to water our plants with. God, you are a genius. And when you look at someone who has been redeemed, who has trusted Christ, who's been saved, you should look and say, God, you're a redemptive genius. I mean, you know, some people you look at and you say, wow, God saved them, that's remarkable. But the first person you should say that to is in the mirror. You saved him? You're a redemptive genius. Fourth, recount his worth and work with Christian friends. Last night we did what Jarmses do. We had pizza, we had a bunch of college students over, and one of the college students was telling me about some of the new music that he liked, and he pointed me to a song called Where Were You? And it's a song out of Job where Job was arguing with God about this world's a mess, and then God goes on the Where Were You When I, and he recounts all of this. Within the end of it, Job's answer is he shuts his mouth. And I went and listened to the song. This is part of the role of fellowship. But it's part of the role, it's the anchoring principle of gathering as saints. That's why gathering of saints is so much more important than anything else you do. Outside of your own personal walk with the Lord, gathering with the saints is the next most important thing you do. Parents, husbands, we need to step out and lead in this area, recounting his worth and work. With our families, with our wives. Let's pull it in. The Bible keeps no secrets on God's purposes for the nations. They are to come serve him. For a husband and wife, they are to come serve him. With our sexuality, it is to glorify him. The Bible keeps no secrets about Christians' job one. Romans 11:36, Paul finishes this great detail about the gospel, and then he says, from him and through him and to him are all things. Not from me, through me, to me are all things, the American way. No, the God-centered way, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And along those pinnacle mountaintops is 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. There are no secrets in God's purposes, what God has willed. Father, we are profoundly grateful you led us into the throne room through John's vision. Another beacon of light to see that you are supreme and glorious above all things. And we do glorify you and honor you and thank you for sharing yourself with us and for working on our behalf through Christ. And so, with it, we want to worship you. We want to tell our friends and family to worship you. Empower us by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.